Our scripture reading this morning will be from Romans 10, 14, and 15. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news.
We're pleased to have with us this morning two couples from the Faith Village congregation in Wichita Falls, Dennis Cady and his wife Susan, and Chuck Dennis and his wife Martha. Dennis will be bringing us the lesson this morning, and tonight Chuck will give us a report on the work in South Sudan. So I think you'll want to come back and take advantage of finding out more about that work. Chuck and Dennis, always have to think about that. Chuck Dennis, Dennis Cady. But they're unique in the area of missionary work, in that the Lord has blessed them financially to the point that they completely pay their own way in all the work that they do. And we praise God for that and for their dedication to Him. This time, Dennis will bring us the lesson.
Can I disagree with Bill, get off to a good start here? We personally pay our own travel and our own expenses. When we travel, we get no salary. We are businessmen. We are not traditional missionaries. The work we do needs help. We need fellowship from people in that, and appreciate the fact that the last 2 years, the Southgate congregation has generously participated in our work. We're glad to have an opportunity to talk to you about that. That is not what I'm here to do this morning. I do encourage you to be back tonight. About 6 years ago, Chuck and I got interested in adding something to our plate, and I contacted Eric Steigerstadt, who is now editor of the Christian Chronicle, and asked for his recommendation of a place where we could go and be interested and involved in. And I had some criteria. I said, we want to pioneer a new work. We want to combine humanitarian work and planting churches, preaching the gospel. We are willing to go somewhere that others will not go because they will look at that place and say, that's too dirty and too dangerous for us. And Eric said, you need to go to South Sudan. And we have. In February, we came back from our 16th trip in about five and a half years there. And Chuck will be talking about that tonight. I encourage you to come back, even if you don't usually come back on Sunday night. Come back and hear about that work. Bring your kids and let them hear about what's going on. Those of you who are old-timers, and I'm going to let you define what that is, will find what I have to say this morning pretty familiar, and things that you have heard, principles that you have heard many times through the years. I primarily prepared these thoughts for our young people who I think maybe we have dropped the ball in communicating to you where we have come from and why we in the Church of Christ are different from other folks who go to church on Sunday morning. And so to our young people and to any who might be visiting with us today, I would like to address these thoughts especially. As we talk about the church that Jesus built, I would like to start at the beginning. Maybe I should say before the beginning, because Ephesians chapter 3 says that the church was in God's plan or God's mind before the creation of the world or from eternity. Now, eternity has no beginning and has no end, so if the church was in God's mind before eternity, it was before time. So we're going to start before time in saying that. In due time, Jesus came to earth, lived a perfect life, taught people, performed miracles, had his ministry that lasted about 3.5 years, and he taught many things. As is recorded in Matthew 16, 18, he said, "I will build my church." And he looked at one of the apostles who was standing there with him, and he said to Peter, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom." In "I will build my church," five words, there's a whole sermon there. We know from Jesus' five words there that the church was built, the church we're talking about today, was built by Jesus. My church. It was not yet built. "I will build my church." It was going to be future. It was in the future at the time that Jesus spoke these words. Jesus just built one church. Didn't say churches. He doesn't want folks today to go to the church of their choice. He wants to go to you to go to the church of his choice, the only one that he built. And the church is owned by him, belongs to him, my church. And then to Peter, he gave those keys of the kingdom. Keys are used to unlock things and lock things, but to unlock things, to open doors, to open ways. Peter used the keys that Jesus gave to him for the first time when he preached the gospel for the first time in events that are recorded in Acts chapter 2. On that day of Pentecost, the first day of Pentecost, after Jesus ascended back to heaven, several wonderful and miraculous things happened, and Peter ended up preaching a sermon, part of which we have recorded there in Acts chapter 2. The first time ever the gospel was preached. The first time anybody ever heard the gospel. The first time anybody ever became a Christian. The first time there was ever a church built by Jesus on this earth. Jesus said, "I will build my church." He did not do that while he was alive on earth. He did that later by delegating his apostles to do that. That's what you read about in Acts chapter 2. Young people, do you realize that Jesus never went to church? There was no church while Jesus was alive on earth. Jesus never shook hands with a Christian because there were no Christians on earth when Jesus was on earth. That all started in Acts chapter 2. If you read about the church that Jesus built, or any church, if you read about the church before Acts chapter 2, it is in promise or prophecy. If you read about the church after Acts chapter 2, it is in reality on earth. And so you can't go, folks, to some place in the Old Testament and see how you should worship as a church. There wasn't no church there. You can't go to some place, even to a time when a man was hanging on a cross beside Jesus before Acts chapter 2, and see how somebody should become a Christian. That thief did not become a Christian. There were no Christians. He was not a member of the church. There was no church at that time. It all changed in Acts chapter 2 when Peter used for the first time ever the keys to unlock the way. So let's start with a little bit of history. It began then in Acts chapter 2. As far as the earthly beginning, in the mind of God, it began before time. But all did not stay well for the church very long. It was recognized by God and soon realized by men that the church was going to have problems. It was going to have strife. It was going to be victim of people who would lead it astray. In Acts chapter 20, the leaders of the church, elders of the church, were told that from among yourselves, some will distort the truth. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, we read, "The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings are through hypocritical liars, whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods." In 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul wrote, "For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, they will suit their own desires. They will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from truth." And finally, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, "But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you they will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Now, we live in a time when it is politically incorrect to say anybody is wrong, to say any preacher is wrong, to say any teaching is wrong. That's judging. You can't judge. Let me tell you, folks, if you don't judge, you can't obey God. You must judge. And negative judging is no worse than positive judging. And if you say that's a good man, you made a judgment. You have judged. But you must judge. Matthew 7 doesn't tell you not to judge. It tells you how to judge. But it does not prohibit you from judging. But we live in a time when we have been misled to think that we cannot call something wrong, wrong. It is unpopular. It is not the thing that a preacher should do, certainly to name names, but even to name teachings that are wrong. So don't take my words. Take the words of the Holy Spirit of God. In my notes here, which have these verses I just read in bold letters, I have underlined certain words or phrases. The Holy Spirit says that there will be a time when people will abandon the faith, that there will be deceiving spirits, that there will be things taught by demons, that there will be hypocrisy, that there will be liars. There will be a time when people will not put up with sound doctrine. A time when people will turn away their ears from the truth. A time when false prophets will prevail and false teachers, and they will bring destructive heresies. And that has been the course that history has taken. You can look at history from a period of about 200 AD to 1600 AD. You can go to 2017 if you want to, but in a more formal and organized way, at least through the 17th century. And you see that one after another false teaching was broadcast. And so you have during that period of 1400-1500 years, a time when there was the rise of the Roman Catholic Church and Protestant denominations. And they each had their own and have their own creed, their own doctrines, their own beliefs. They each have their own organizations, their own headquarters, their own heads. And periodically, you'll read even in the secular news about every 2 years, every 5 years, there's a time for another conference and to start selecting of a new head. And there's a lot of political maneuvering in that. And those are powerful positions and a lot of turmoil in that. And they all have their different organizations. And they all worship differently, many of them so very different from the worship that we read about in the New Testament, but they worship according to the teachings and the commonalities of their groups. Now, in South Sudan, sometimes when I point out the fact that there are so many churches, it wasn't God's will, and there ought to not be so many churches, sometimes I hear, well, all the churches are churches of Christ. Oh, yeah? If you are visiting with us today, or if you have a good, let's leave it to that. If you are visiting with us today, and you regularly worship back home or across town somewhere that has a sign in front of it that says something other than Church of Christ, let me encourage you to try something this week. If all churches are churches of Christ, between now and next Sunday, would you remove that sign and put up a sign in front of your place of worship that says Church of Christ? And if you don't know, if you're from here, you know Bill. If you're not from here, you contact the church office between now and next Sunday. Ask to contact the guy that introduced me today. Bill has my email address, and I want to know how that works out for you. All churches are churches of Christ. You don't believe that, neither do I. It was never Jesus' will that we have the situation that developed over those 13, 14, 1500 years of church history when all of this stuff came into existence. Jesus used some very valuable time toward the end of his life to pray a prayer. We find in John chapter 17, beginning in verse 20, his prayer for unity, his prayer that his apostles would all be one and united, his prayer that everybody who believed on him through the preaching of his apostles would be one. The words of his prayer go like this: My prayer is not for them. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, as you are in me and I am you. May they also be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. I worked in Indonesia for over 20 years, the largest Muslim country in the world. And I have had Muslim people ask me a question tough to answer. If Christianity is right, why do you Christians not get along with one another? Why are you so divided? The lack of unity among the believers in Jesus is a hindrance to the spreading of the gospel in the world. It has never been God's will. Now I'm going to use a word, and this is the word that I want you to remember today. If you don't remember any other single word that I say, remember this word. And the word is restoration. R-E-S-T-O-R-A-T-I-O-N. Because if you want to know where you came from, if you want to know why you are here, if you want to know how you got to where you are religiously, or if you want to know how the folks that worship here got to where they are religiously, you need to understand restoration. Restoration is a reasonable idea. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, we're told that if we're going to speak in religious things, in spiritual things, let's use the words of God. We should speak the words of God. Now, I could give you many examples of that, but let me just give you one that will be very easy to recognize, and we'll move on to other things. That means that you're not going to call your preacher a pastor. That is not a Bible use of that word. That is the use of some folks that have been a part of these 13, 14, 1500 years of developing other churches. Pastors are elders or shepherds or bishops in the church. But they're not preachers. They're not ministers. So the idea of restoring says that we go back to the way it was originally used. And we use Bible words for Bible teachings, for Bible offices, for Bible ideas. And you restore something that was original. Restoration is a historical reality. The fact that most of you are sitting here today is proof of that. You are not members of some new church. You are not members of some church started by men. You are a part of a church that has been restored from the time of Peter and Paul and Timothy and Titus, and you are a member of the same church they were. Not everybody in town can say that. I was raised on a Kansas wheat farm. Since I graduated from high school, went away to college, went overseas as a missionary, and been here, there, and yonder since, I have never been back on a tractor, but I spent a lot of time on a tractor on a Kansas wheat farm growing up. A lot of things have changed in wheat farming from the time I left the farm in the 60s. Equipment is so much bigger and so very much more expensive. Another thing that has changed is when I farmed with my dad, we used moldboard plows, Greek language to some of you, I know. But we pulled plows behind the tractor that dug into the ground 6 and 8 inches deep and turned the soil upside down. When you got through, you didn't see any straw. You didn't see any weeds. You didn't see any trash on top. A newly plowed field of ground smelled so good. And it looked so good to us. I would tell you also that it was good black soil. It wasn't any of this red stuff. They went from moldboard plowing in the following years, and it was hard for my dad to accept it, to low-till farming, and eventually to no-till farming. They just pretty much scratch around on the top of the ground. The trash stays there. The weeds are chopped off, but the stubble, the vegetation that was there is now dead or dying, but it's still there. It's never a pretty field like it was. But you also don't turn up on a dry year, you don't turn up valuable moisture that was 6 or 8 inches under the ground for the sun to dry out and you lose it. Things have changed. But let me tell you one thing that has not changed with wheat farming. If you want to harvest wheat in June, you plant wheat the September before. Because the farmers know what you plant's what you'll harvest. You can't expect to harvest something different than what you planted. And yet, in spiritual things, we seem to forget that principle. Well, I'm here to remind you of that principle, that if you want to harvest Christians who are brethren, sisters of Peter and Paul and Timothy, you got to teach them folks the same thing that Peter and Paul and Timothy taught and were taught. What you plant's what you're going to get. If you plant something different, you're going to get something different. If that's not acceptable to you, be careful what you plant. That's the concept of restoration. Go back to planting the original seed, the right seed, and the harvest will be what you want. I would like you to understand, if you're a guest of us today, that the Church of Christ is not just another denomination. Young people, if you go to school, you go to school with other young people who are members of denominations, and denominations that are very sincere in many cases, that do much good to help people across the world in many cases, but they are Protestant denominations. The Church of Christ is not that. First of all, it is not that because it was not started by men. It's easy to Google stuff today. Google whatever religious group you are affiliated with or you'd like to know more about, and study its history, and you will find that there's some men involved in the founding of that church and that movement, the movement that resulted in that church, and that those churches follow the teaching, the interpretations, the emphasis of those particular things, and that's what identifies one different from the other. The churches in town were started by men, or in a few cases, women, but not the Church of Christ. It was started by Jesus. Jesus said, "I will build my church." He's the builder of it. The Church of Christ is not part of the what history calls the Protestant Reformation movement. There was a time in the 1500s, started with Martin Luther. John Calvin carried the torch. The Wesley brothers carried the torch. Others carried the torch. Those people wanted to reform or change the weaknesses and the teaching and the practices of the Catholic Church. Their goal, Martin Luther especially, goal was never to start another church. Certainly not one that carried his name and put him in that position. He wanted to reform, to fix, to reform the problems in the Catholic Church. He was a Catholic priest. He wanted to change those things. And so he initiated what was then in history called the Protestant Reformation movement. Reformation being different than restoration. Sometimes again in South Sudan, because we're new, you know, everywhere we go doing mission work, we're the last ones there. That's embarrassing. But we are usually the last ones there. About every other church is there. Many other churches are there before we are. And so people think we're new. And so they ask the question frequently, I'm asked, are you Protestant or Catholic? Well, I don't mind totally being called a Protestant. So I usually, rather than try to cover all the X's in that answer, I usually just say I'm Protestant. We are Protestant. Because I do protest the false teachings and practices of the Catholic Church. But we are not part of the Protestant Reformation movement that results in many denominations of many different creeds and colors. Thirdly, the Church of Christ is not a denomination like other like denominations, because like these other churches, it does not have an earthly head and an earthly headquarters. Colossians 1:18 says that Jesus is the head of the church. In Matthew 28, Jesus said, all power has or authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Not that Jesus is the head of everything in heaven and there is an earthly head beside him. Jesus head both places. And so there's no place to get together in a conference and a convention and a synod and elect a head for the church. It doesn't exist. Jesus is the head of the church, and that is permanent. What's right about the Church of Christ? Well, one thing that's right is that we have the right view of Scripture. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, we read, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Scriptures equip us, sanction, authorize, tell us what to do if it's good. And God gets to decide what's good. What sounds to me as good, worthless. What God says is good is authorized by Scripture. If it's not authorized by Scripture, we're talking about in the realm of religion, if something is not a practice, a teaching, a belief, is not authorized by Scripture, it's not good. Everything that's good is authorized by God. If you ask the wrong question, you cannot get the right answer. How many times have you been asked the question, well, where in the Bible does it say you can't do this or that? It doesn't need to say you can't do this or that. It needs to say you can do this or that, or you should do this or that, or you must do this or that. Is it authorized? It doesn't have to be prohibited. My, you couldn't fill this auditorium, as large as it is, with enough tablets that listed everything, if you had to be specific, and listed everything that you couldn't do, not supposed to do, shouldn't do. Not necessary. The things that are good are authorized in Scriptures, and the Church of Christ realizes that. And so we do the things that are authorized. Somebody says, well, our creed, our manual, our doctrine is just the Bible. It just teaches what the Bible says. In other words, it is identical to the Bible. Well, that's not really so for the creeds that I've checked out and held alongside the Bible. But if you have a creed, if your preacher has a creed, if the head of your church has a creed, which has more in it than the Bible, it's got too much. If it's got less in it than the Bible, it has too little. If, as sometimes we're here, it is just the same as the Bible, then get rid of it. You don't need it. You got the Bible. And those creeds and those manuals and those disciplines are what divide people in ways that Jesus does not want anyone divided. Another thing that's right about the Church of Christ is that it emphasizes the importance of the church. Have you ever run into somebody that says, give me Jesus, but I don't need the church? Usually that is because of some bad experience they've had with church folks. Sometimes they have seen our hypocrisy, and that becomes a stumbling block to them. But you cannot have Jesus without the church. The church, as we said in the beginning of what I started saying today, was in God's plan from eternity. The church has been bought with the blood of Jesus. You think it's not important to him? The church is where the saved are. Acts chapter 2, beginning of the church, where the history lesson begins. The gospel was preached. Peter used the keys for the first time to unlock the way. About 3,000 obeyed the gospel that day, and then others continued to obey the gospel. And the last verse of that chapter, Acts chapter 2, says, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. From Acts chapter 2 to today, and on until time ceases to begin to be, the saved, when they are saved, are added by the Lord to his church. So all the saved are in the church, got there by being added by Jesus. I grew up in a major denomination before I obeyed the gospel. And when somebody wanted to become a member of the church, we voted. There was a raising of hands. There was a meeting and a raising of hands. Can this family become members of the church? There is no authorization for that in Scripture, so therefore it's not a good thing to do. And we in the Church of Christ do not do that. You have no say who's a member of the church. God takes care of that. He adds the saved to the church. And the Church of Christ realized that the saved are in the church. Going back to our key word today, restoration, the Church of Christ realized that restoration, the restoration of the church in our time, is an answer, a partial answer to Jesus' prayer for unity. When we go back to the beginning, we go back to God's way and God's original plan. Restoration is an exciting idea. Restoration does not produce something new. I've got two pictures that I brought along. The picture man, can we put the first one up, please? This is a framed invitation or announcement in my house on a shelf to the 50th wedding anniversary of my great-great-grandparents, Xavier and Celina Christie, who celebrated their 50th wedding anniversary in 1911. Now, 50th wedding anniversary is pretty common today. I figure they were pretty rare back then. Don't know. Never knew these people. Xavier and Celina Christie, 50th wedding anniversary, 1911. Second picture, please. This is a love seat in our house. When I was a kid in high school, I went to dug through an old shed that belonged to my grandparents, my grandmother being the granddaughter of these people. And I found this old love seat. Now, when I say it was a shed, at that time, I'm being pretty kind. It was had a pier and beam floor, and you had to pick where the floor joists were because the floor boards were so rotten in between. The roof was gone, and every drop of rain that hit the roof came clear through the roof, through the floor, and to the ground below the floor. Everything in there was ruined and had been ruined for a long time, including this love seat that had belonged to my grandmother's grandparents. I asked my grandparents what about this, and they told me the story, told me who it belonged to, and I said, "Can I have it?" They said, "That thing needs to be thrown away. It is totally ruined. But if you want it, you can have it." And so I took it, and I sanded it, and I re-glued it, and I varnished it, and I polished the varnish with some wax. And I took it and had the seat reupholstered. There's one word for all that stuff. I restored that love seat. Did I create anything new? No. Was I the maker of it? No. Is the result something beautiful and useful? Yes. Nobody is prouder of that love seat than me because I restored it. It is valuable to me. That was a challenge I took that worked out well. Now, some of you with gray hair and bald heads can identify with this. A question in my mind is, what's going to happen to this and half a dozen other things like that in my house that my kids have no interest in? But it's important to me. And the church is important to Jesus. And the church restored in the 21st century is important to Jesus. Restoration is an exciting idea. Restoration is so satisfying. So my encouragement to you, if you are not already part of the restoration movement, to become part of the restoration movement and to determine that you are going to follow the Bible, that you're going to do your best to do and teach what those in the church of the first century did and taught. You're going to worship like they do. You're going to teach what they taught. You're going to tell people in answer to the question, "What must I do to be saved?" what they said. Now, that doesn't have anything to do with electric lights and PowerPoint and gold-colored communion trays. I'm talking about the significant things, the teachings, the fundamentals. And you will be, the result will be, the people you will teach will be, your children will be exactly what those Christians in the first century will be. You will not be a part of some denomination. You will not be a result of the Protestant Reformation movement. You will be a result of what Jesus meant when he said, "I will build my church." And even though it was built and it digressed, it can be restored. It has been restored. It can continually be restored. We still got some work to do in that restoration. It's exciting and it's satisfying. So my encouragement to you is to be a part of that, to join us that are a part of that, not only in San Angelo, Texas, but in South Sudan, in Africa, the newest country of the world, and everywhere between here and there. That's my challenge today. An additional challenge, as we sing the invitation song, if you have a personal need, a personal response that needs to be rendered to the invitation of Jesus to come unto me, would you do that as we stand and sing?